been our privilege to know Larry and Sharon ever since they were little children. We remember when they came to the convention with their folks and with their father and mother, or with their grandparents. And Larry has grown up, and we are richly blessed by his presence among us. His subject is a marriage made in heaven. A marriage made in heaven. Brother Larry McClellan.
Thank you, Brother Ralph. I have fond memories of you too, in growing up. I've seen your growth over many years. It is our Christian joy to be here with you and also bring to you the love and greetings of your brethren in Columbus, Indiana. My mom and dad are here, but I'd like to bring the love of Brother Art and Sister Esther, who would have liked to have been here, but at the last moment, even though they had plans to come with us, they weren't able to make it. But I'd also like to bring in the special love of a precious little sister, Sister Annabella, who many of you know, who we have privilege of bringing to the meetings on Wednesday evening, sharing the fellowship. Very wonderful spirit she has. A marriage made in heaven. Probably most of those married couples that are sitting here in this audience would like to think of their marriage as one that was made in heaven. And indeed, probably most of them were providentially arranged by Jehovah himself. I know I feel that in my marriage with Sister Debbie, it had to be arranged by God because we're so good for each other. Now, that doesn't mean that we have a perfect marriage. And I don't know how many of you would say that you have a perfect marriage. But that does mean that we have found each other to be very helpful in developing our Christian character. It also means that we love each other very much and respect one another for being the Christians that we are, and striving to follow a godly life the best way that we can. And as a result of this very important element of respect, my wife and I treat almost every day as a gift from God. Because we don't know when it will be our last day. And we want to cherish the time that we have together. We don't want to wait until it was the last day we had together and then think about all the things that we could have done and the way that we should have been and the words that we should have said and regretted we didn't. Just to set the mood for this talk, I'm going to ask you to do something very different. And that's why I had you sit together. If you feel real uncomfortable with this, you don't have to, but I'm going to suggest that if your wife is sitting right next to you, or your husband, I'd like you to reach over and hold their hand while you listen to the remaining portion of this discourse. I know it's different, but it'll set the mood. If you're taking notes, skip them. I'm not going to ask you to do anything impossible. Maybe you get a tape later on. But right now, it is important that you are physically touching your spouse while you think about the rest of this discourse. If this is not possible, like for me at the moment, think of holding their hand while you sit and listen to these words. Whether, therefore, ye eat or drink or demonstrate a Christian marriage, do all to the glory of God. I may have noticed a slight change in the scriptural rendering of that text in 1 Corinthians 10:31. But the thought is still the same. How are you and how am I, those of us who are married, glorifying God in our marriage. Have you ever thought of your marriage in these terms before? How are you demonstrating a Christian marriage, not only to your children, or to your relatives, or to your neighbors, or brethren, but most importantly, to your heavenly bridegroom and his father, your father? Don't you think for a moment that he isn't noticing your efforts to make your marriage the very best that it can be? For that will tell God a lot. It'll tell him a lot about the kind of bride that you will be for his son. Now just think about that. Wouldn't you look carefully at a prospective candidate for your son's or daughter's hand in marriage to see if they would make a good marriage partner? Should God be any different? When a man or woman marry, they create a new being, kind of a dual being, composed of two ever-changing individuals. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. In their sinless state, as Brother George was mentioning in that lovely talk this morning, Adam and Eve pictured Christ and his bride, where the twain became one. We cite the beautiful prayer in John chapter 17 by our beloved bridegroom, which our master stated, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Apostle Paul writes of this same relationship in Ephesians 5:28, where he states this, so ought men to love their wives as, two important letters put together making one word, essential to understanding that scriptural text, as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, as we stated in Genesis, and shall be joined into his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And so we see the ideal. But which of you can state that they have a perfect wife? And which of you can state that they have a perfect husband? Are we not all imperfect beings, striving not only to be the best husband or wife that we can be, but also striving for the ideal of Christ-likeness that we will never completely accomplish in the flesh? So should we really expect perfection from our spouse? Or should we look at them the way that we want the Lord to look at us? According to our effort and our intention. I want to present a line of thought that you may have never considered. I'm going to start out by giving you a very startling figure to think about. A quote from a magazine states that the breakdown in marriage is running about 150,000 divorces a year in the Western world. And some figures are even higher than that. 300,000 people are getting divorced every year. That's horrible, but it's real. People have a lot of stress on their marriages, besides most of which have no spiritual guidelines that we of the new creation have. Like frozen water in a crack of rock, the stress of the cold weather can even disintegrate rock. We of the new creation have stresses also, don't we? We have stresses in our marriages. But we have something going for us that these other marriages do not. We have the truth, the guidelines of moral and spiritual sound, and the Holy Spirit of God that can demonstrate a very important point to all of these other marriages in the kingdom. it is my contention that the Heavenly Father is allowing many, if not all, of the same stresses and problems that face these other couples who crack or break up under pressure to face you and I in our marriages as well. But tell me, if in the kingdom the Heavenly Father can point to the marriages of the new creation as examples of marriages that have the very same stresses and difficulties in communication as the marriages that divorced but didn't, stayed together, not only stayed together, but overcame the obstacles of environment, overcame the obstacles of family stresses, overcame the obstacles of personality, what would that do? Wouldn't that glorify His holy name and His methods and His truth? Wouldn't that demonstrate the wisdom of God and His arrangements in dealing with mankind? There is the challenge for you and I, dear brother, in our marriages. To glorify God to the very best of our ability in our marriages. To exemplify to the very best of our ability the picture of Christ and His bride. I've seen a lot of Bible student marriages, and I know there are many happy ones that apparently have little difficulties, and better yet, seem to run very smoothly on a daily basis. That really gives to us, all of us, the rest of the brethren, a good example of how good a marriage can be. But unfortunately, I am keenly aware of marriages that are camouflaged from the brethren's eyes, that are finding a daily struggle to communicate in love one to another. This saddens me, and it must sadden the Lord as well. For I feel the pangs of a throbbing heart, and not just one heart, but two. Two hearts that would like to beat as one. Two hearts that would give almost anything to have a happy marriage. You know, scientists have proven in the laboratory that when you take two separate heart cells, both beating out of unison, and place them together, they begin beating as one. I've actually seen that. They're beating at different beats, but when as soon as they touch, they start beating together. That is my main goal in this discourse. That by the end of it, more of you will feel an even stronger desire to beat as one. As a teacher, when I talk to my students at the beginning of the year, many times I tell them that we're all going to take a new start at this new year of school, like a chalkboard that is wiped clean at the end of the day. And isn't that the way the Lord does with us when we make a consecration? Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We're going to consider the very beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the context of marriage. Now, I know you've heard it a lot in other ways, but maybe so often, or maybe not so often, in the context of just marriage, just focusing on marriage. In one of these translations, it states, love keeps no score of wrongs. Love keeps no score of wrongs. Now think about that. Do you and I, dear brother, keep a score of wrongs done to us in our marriages? Does the Lord keep a score of wrongs done by us? Perhaps His criteria for that will be on whether or not and to what extent we are keeping a score on our spouse. Now let's turn our attention to that beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 13 for a consideration of love in the context of marriage. Starting with verse 4. We like the Moffat translation the best, where it says, "Love is very patient, very kind." Notice the emphasis on very. Are you and I as patient with our spouse, say, as we are the brother? Or how about your boss at work? How would you score on being very kind in your thoughts, in your words, and in your actions? What would you say that you are along these lines as far as being very kind to your spouse, as you are to other people that you respect in your daily life? Could this be a place for improvement? And how about jealousy? In what ways could a spouse be jealous of his mate? Now, that's kind of hard to think of, because we don't usually think of our marriage in terms of jealousy. So I struggled with it and tried to come up with some possibilities. Moffat states, love knows no jealousy. Along temporal lines, is it possible that a spouse could harbor a jealousy in the fact that their mate makes a good deal more of money than they do, or makes the same amount of money in a shorter period of time? You know, this might not be so far-fetched. In fact, we might have some in the audience that feel that. Statistics show that women are now earning more money than their spouses in a great percentage of marriages. And as much as a lot of brothers may not like to admit it, this really threatens a man's self-image. Unless he really strives to overcome this feeling by looking at it as the Lord's providence in the matter. To not be jealous or envious, but rather to be happy that his mate has the ability to earn a good income, would be evidence to the Lord's eyes that he has made gain as a true overcomer. And likewise with his wife. Along spiritual lines, it may not be too unrealistic to think that there could be a little envy that crops up when one of the spouses has a greater capacity to learn the truth. One may have a higher comprehension level in their reading, as well as perhaps a better retention level or ability to recall what they have read or heard, like scriptures, for example. These are only a few examples of spouse jealousy, but there are many others. The wife may be envious of her husband's greater opportunity for service in class affairs. Perhaps he's an elder. On the other hand, the husband could be jealous of the fact that his wife isn't under as much stress as he is, perhaps in some cases, and has more time to study, relax, and not be concerned about the final accounting of the family's temporal and spiritual affairs that he will have to give to the Lord that night and upon his final judgment. Love is generous. It's generous with its thoughts. Love is generous with its words. And love is generous with its actions. Yes, love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. What does that mean, vaunteth not itself? Kind of sounds German, doesn't it? It means that a husband doesn't boast about himself, his abilities, his talents, his accomplishments. And a wife, likewise, makes no proud claims, as it says in the Barclay. I'm better than you in whatever. It's not a statement that you will hear in a marriage that is striving to live according to these ideals. No, a proud look is something that God hates, as stated in Proverbs 6:17. Another way of saying this is love is humble. Humility should adorn your marriage. Because love is not puffed up, it is humble. And its humility is defined as the absence of pride or self-assertion. Modesty. The scriptures go on to state that love is not arrogant, it's not rude, and does not insist on its own way, as the Revised Standard Version comments. In other words, love is courteous, thoughtful, considerate of your spouse's feelings about this matter or about that. If you're a husband, do you tell your wife what she will do, when she will do it, and how it will be done? Or do you ask her thoughts, for her thoughts, and her opinions about the matter, and then try to reach a decision based on her considerations as well? How many of us still open the car door for our wives once in a while? Like we used to when we were engaged. Shouldn't we have even more reason now than we did then? I can tell I'm going to get in a lot of trouble in this truck. If you're the wife, do you tell your husband what he is going to do in a matter? Or do you look for his opinion and considerations in a certain situation? Realizing that the final decision, again, of a weighty matter, the Lord will hold him accountable for. Or do you insist on your own way and tell him, well, I'm going to do this in a very unbecoming manner for one who is to exemplify how the church reacts to Christ? Ephesians 5:22-24. I've even noticed in some marriages, not many, but a few, the wife is given her preference so often that she begins to expect it, sometimes not even asking for her husband's thoughts. Sometimes it's the reverse. In addition, do your manners and do mine stop when we walk in the door that evening? Do we lay aside our courtesies of please and thank you and excuse me, along with our briefcase and our work shirt? Or is that just a veneer of politeness that we save for the world so we can pretend to be a Christian? Love doth not behave itself. I've seen it. Love is unselfish. If there is one cup of coffee left in a pot, it doesn't take it. Love will ask if the spouse desires another cup of coffee without even telling the spouse that there's only one cup left. If there are two pieces of pie left in the tin, love won't take the bigger, better piece, but will unselfishly leave that for their mate. By the way, I wonder if the Lord was looking at that moment to see what he would do. In other words, true love will sacrifice its own preferences for that of the other. And better yet, the sacrifice will be a joyful one, not a begrudging one, extending energies for the happiness and good welfare of the one they love most in the world, their husband or their wife. This kind of love is not easily provoked. It is not irritable. It does not lose its temper at the drop of a hat. Would your spouse say that you are good-tempered and that you are also somebody that tries to see both sides of a question, doesn't jump to conclusions, but asks rather than assumes? Remember the scripture? It says, cleanse thou me from presumptuous sins, sins of presuming. Exasperation and violent anger are not only unbecoming, but worse than that, injurious toward those who are continually subject to the display of immaturity. To be easily provoked is not only to have a bad temper, but to be touchy, to be fretful, quick to take offense. If you find yourself in this category, it does no good to say, well, that's just the way I am. Are we not all committed to overcoming and transforming our minds from the bad habits and Adamic weaknesses that we all struggle with? Claim the promises of the Lord's word for grace to help in every time of need. The power of the Holy Spirit of God's word can help you to overcome that Goliath of self within you, because faith can firmly trust him. Have you ever found yourself dwelling on your husband's or wife's past mistakes? especially so you can use them as ammunition in an argument sometime. And I do believe that there are some people that are even happy to be angry at someone. Did you ever know anybody like that? They seem to find a certain joy in being angry. And more than likely because they feel resentful about some other things. But should the Lord find us harboring these kinds of feelings? No. Because love never nurses its wrath to keep it warm, as a Barclay states it. And once more, love is guileless. It does not impute evil intentions or motives to its mate. It isn't deceitful. A love gives the benefit of the doubt over and over again, even when it hurts, because love thinketh no evil. Nothing is more crushing to a husband or wife than to be doubted in their good intentions, to find their mate suspicious of the real reasons they are doing something, reasons of selfishness, especially when this happens again and again. Wouldn't it be better for us to make all possible allowances for errors and judgment rather than imputing the motives of the heart? Faults are thick where love is thin. So let us all thicken up our love by thinning out. Love's first instinct is to believe in people, and that includes your spouse, not to doubt them. Love also will be quick to cover its spouse's faults, not expose and laugh at them. Love might even find itself assuming credit for a mistake that its spouse might have made, rather then let them be embarrassed over the situation. This is a very sacrificial love. I ask you, how much could you love someone that would even sacrifice their own reputation rather than let yours suffer? And love hopeth all things. Hopes for the improvements to be made, not only in their spouse, with a positive outlook at their efforts and a patient, cheerful endurance with the time that it takes to make those improvements, but it is hopeful in their own goals for improvement, hopeful and full of faith in God helping them to fight the propensities of the flesh. Sometimes I think that marriages are like the story of the two woodland animals that decided to get married, the rabbit and the redbird. They both had something in common. They loved the forest. But they really had problems when they first got married because the redbird liked to fly around the trees and the rabbit wanted to hop. The rabbit liked lettuce and carrots, and the redbird liked birdseed. The rabbit tried to keep the redbird on the ground with him all the time. But the redbird, try as she may, could not master the skill of hopping. She kept stumbling over the branches, which were easily executed by the rabbit. You see, the rabbit misunderstood the scripture we just mentioned, love hopeth all things, and thought the redbird should be able to hop because of the love that it had for it, because it added an extra P to the word hopeth, and it read it wrong. Love hoppeth all things. Boy, we can really misread things sometimes, can't we? It wasn't until the redbird convinced the rabbit to take a flying leap off a tall tree to see if it could fly that the rabbit was able to see that hopping and hoping are two different things. And as much as they loved each other, and try as they may, they were just differences in the two that they could never be able to conform to, because one was a redbird and one was a rabbit. But once they accepted those differences, living with each other became a lot easier. There were some compromises, though, and some sacrifices in areas where they could accommodate one another. The redbird did begin to like carrots, and the rabbit did begin to appreciate birdseed. And so it is with us in our marriages. Where we can accommodate our spouse and make changes in our lives that will be for their happiness and welfare, it is evidence of love. So too, where one's personalities or personality and principles cannot be changed, it is also an evidence of love to accept those differences as we would want them to accept ours. Therefore, love endures all things. Nothing can happen that can break love's spirit. True love is truly patient. It is truly patient in the everyday stresses of life, or at least it makes a heroic effort. It diligently strives to be patient with financial stresses, personality stresses, stresses with the kids or teenagers, with the umpteen things that need to be fixed around the house, when there are not enough hours in the day to accomplish everything. By your patience, possess ye your souls. As much as lieth within you, endure what ye cannot cure. Then let God cure what you cannot endure. As they say, let God and let go. Love is also fair. For love rejoices not in iniquity, or stated another way, in equity. Love is honest. Honest to the point of recognizing a good point, even if it's not yours. Even if it's your spouse's argument, and they are the ones that are making the better points. Well, just maybe, you will score some points with the Lord by admitting, yes, dear, that is a very good point. I guess I never really thought of it that way. Don't ever let your marriage break down to a continual showdown as to who is always going to win the discussion or the argument. If we are really striving to be good Christian husbands and wives, it should really boil down to what is right and not who is right. Honestly admitting what is right can many times avoid a fight. I like that little button with the two little bears on it. I don't know if you've seen in the stories. It says, I'm a lover, not a fighter. But don't misunderstand me to be saying that love can reward evil. That it would rather go along with your spouse if they got off the track than to stand firm along the lines of principle and righteousness. No, even if it is the one who you love most in this world, you cannot sympathize or patronize injustice or inequity or sin to keep peace between you and your partner. After all, look at the sobering lesson of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, the 5th chapter. In every sense of the word, love should set an example of being a Christian. And finally, 1 Corinthians 13 states, love lasts forever. Forever. That's a long time. Think of the love that you share with your spouse. That love, if cultivated, if nourished by God's Word and Spirit, can grow to last not 30 or 40 or 70 years, not even till death do you part. That kind of a love can transcend life itself and shoot out in time like a flashlight beam shoots out into space. It can travel forever, millions of years, and never stop going. Yes, real Christian love never ends. Now let's focus our attention on the practical art of communication, and we're really trying to get practical with this talk. I hope all of us are finding things for improvement, including myself. I'm going to give you some suggestions, and they're merely suggestions, and you might like some and some you may not like, of how to cultivate and nourish your love for one another as husband and wife. At least these are some things that we have found worked in our marriage, as well as a few that we believe have worked for others. One, is it possible to take a regular walk and talk time with your spouse at the end of the day? Maybe you see people walking around your neighborhood, as we do in ours. They walk together. A lot of them hold hands while they walk. It's really cute. If 2, 3, or 4 times a week is possible, it can do a lot, not only for your health, but it's an excellent time to talk about all those incidental things happening in your daily lives. Only talking about problems and the mechanical aspects of a routine marriage can make for a pretty shallow marriage. You also have a lot of time to reflect on the spiritual significance of how the Lord is blessing you in this way or teaching you that. A helpful scripture or thought on some scriptures from the pastor's writings. Maybe this walk and talk time could be a habit, a must in your daily routine or weekly routine. Secondly, think about this. Is the only time you give your mate something special on holidays or their birthday? How about an unexpected just because I love you sometime? Like flowers, candy, a romantic card. I may be embarrassed, but I even sent balloons one time to my wife when she was feeling low at school. A sentimental plaque, or perhaps a candlelight dinner. The Lord doesn't demonstrate His love to us just on our birthdays or holidays, but He showers us with special blessings all throughout the year. Third suggestion. If your words to your spouse, in sensitive areas, usually trigger emotional reactions if you are just better at writing your feelings than verbalizing them, it might be better to send a letter to your spouse, perhaps with some flowers or a card like we mentioned, and don't be around when they receive a letter. Give them time to think about it. Then let them make the next move. Fourthly, can you possibly make a realistic goal of a sharing time or study time together, which centers on spiritual things? I know a particular couple in the Truth Movement who have really grown together by studying regularly. It's really brought them very closely together, as I'm sure it probably has many of you. Fifth suggestion, is it possible to take a time-out night from the stress of everyday family life and work responsibilities and go somewhere together, even if it's just a McDonald's for some coffee, and you just sit in the car and talk? Debbie and I have done it. The nominal cost of a good babysitter can be real cheap when you consider the high price of a disintegrating marriage. Suggestion number 6. When you speak on certain issues, don't keep harping about the same things over and over. This becomes irritating and frustrating to your spouse, who may very well be working at that sensitive area a lot harder than what you realize. State your piece as kindly and lovingly as you possibly can, and then don't mention it again for some time in the distant future. Suggestion 7. Always try and consider these things that could affect how well your communication is being received. A. Is the environment a good setting? Look around. And what about the time? B. Is your spouse in a non-emotional mood to discuss something? I mean, it may not be a good time when the kids are crying and, you know, you're late for some place to discuss some real sensitive issue. There are times when all of us are a little more rational in our thinking than other times, aren't there? And thirdly, What is your mate's state of health at that moment? Do they have a headache or back pains, fatigue, nausea, a cold? These and much more could affect your spouse's ability to communicate. Suggestion number 8. Sometimes it is wise to ask for clarification of feelings before you respond. Restate what you hear them saying. For example, are you saying this? Suggestion 9. You might have to ask for a definition of terms. When you say this word, honey, do you mean this? Suggestion 10. Don't keep talking. Be fair. If you've talked for 10 minutes, give your spouse at least 10 minutes. Perhaps it would be better to get some paper and take notes rather than interrupt. And speaking of interrupting, suggestion number 11, interrupting people is just plain rude. Unless, of course, they've been talking for more than 10 minutes, and that's the only way you can get a word in edgewise. And maybe you had that experience too. Suggestion 12, and this one's important. Never use sarcasm. At least try your best to never use sarcasm. Sarcasm will definitely put your spouse out of the listening mode and into the defense mode. And that's not what you want. Suggestion 13. Watch your body language. Are you making faces or are you turning away? Raising your eyebrows or crossing your arms and legs? Maybe you're doing all of these at the same time and don't realize it. Listen to your spouse the way you would want her or him to listen to you. It's simple. Suggestion 14. Plan things together as much as possible. Consideration of your spouse's feelings in your planning could be a statement of your respect for their opinions. Suggestion 15. By far the very best approach that I've found in not only identifying problems, but correcting them as well, is the question approach. Some might call it the inquiry approach. This skill of asking spouse questions that lead you to finding solutions to problems is a definite advantage for those who can master its skill. Suggestion number 16. Another common approach to communicating, especially in a touchy area, is what some people call the third party approach. This is where you present a hypothetical situation, like Nathan did to King David when he told him indirectly that he had sinned. Maybe that's one reason why David was so quick to admit and see it. Suggestion 17. Sometimes we need to catch ourselves to make an immediate correction of our tone of voice when we find ourselves off base. You might try and, I'm sorry. Let me say that again, or in a better way. Suggestion number 18. As we mentioned earlier, you being willing to apologize is essential to healthy communication, as well as wholehearted forgiveness of your spouse's apology. And give your spouse time to think about what they said or what they did. Usually, if you wait a while, they'll feel bad and approach you with an apology after they think about it for a while. If it becomes a day or two later, maybe then you could ask them about the situation. And besides, you'll probably be less emotional at that time. Now we would like to ask you to think about a few questions. To stir up the soil of your heart, so to speak. Kind of like a farmer cultivating the ground to plant his good seeds. Are there areas that you would like to see your mate work a little harder at improving? Secondly, are there areas where you, yourself, can improve? Thirdly, would you be willing to give your spouse a few suggestions for improvement? Fourthly, would you, again, be willing to consider carefully and humbly, and that's important, a few loving suggestions for improvement. Fifthly, are you willing to make a list of two or three goals for improvement that you will be willing to work on to improve your marriage? And this last one is very important. Will you blame Brother Larry if it doesn't work? No, seriously. What we are trying to achieve here is better communication. And we believe that in most instances, if loving, careful communication is tactfully dialogued between husband and wife, a marriage can continue to grow and even mend itself like the millions of cells in your body do daily if both parties are willing to cooperate together. Marriage, like a newly planted flower, needs regular attention to grow. Healthy marriages are those that are regularly discussed, cared for, and nourished by both husband and wife. It takes both. Take the time to try and understand your spouse. Love grows through knowledge, and knowledge is increased through communication. One of the most important ingredients in communication is a willingness to risk self-disclosure and to sacrifice self to truly listen to another. It has been said, if we are to be loved, we must be willing to be known. And if we are to understand, we must be willing to listen. Do you feel that your spouse is often selfish and uncompromising? Well, often this is the result of years without communication by the one feeling unloved. Spouses who feel unloved may be thwarting love by not sharing the truth about their own thoughts and feelings. Sometimes we try to hide ourselves by always agreeing with the other spouse. Then again, others may hide their feelings by always changing the subject rather than talk about a difficult issue. Sometimes there are those of us who cannot take constructive criticism. Those who have a very weak self-image and feel the need to blame others for whatever problem is at hand. It's called ownership. Lack of it. This kind of hiding can also stifle growth in a marriage. When we share our feelings, trying the best we can, the very best we can, to minimize our emotions so that they do not impede our spouse from listening, we need to have an open mind, a teachable heart, and a loving, caring hand that can reach out and not only forgive, but be forgiven. Knowing how to apologize is a prime requisite to not only a healthy marriage, but also to a healthy consecration. Is it much different when we get down on our knees at night and apologize to our Heavenly Father? If therefore thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there recollect that thy brother or thy spouse has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to thy spouse, then come and present thy gift. A little different reading. But keep in mind, dear brethren, when we are leveling with our spouse, it does not mean saving up all your negative feelings and blasting your partner with one grand act of leveling. Additionally, it does not mean saying harmful or destructive things anytime they come to mind. We must always strive to speak the truth. How? In love. Especially to our spouse. Why is it that oftentimes those we love the most, we hurt the most? These things ought not to be. Am I going over, Brother Ralph, or is this, are we in time? 3 minutes? I think it's important for couples, especially young ones, to realize that disagreements are a normal part of a growing marriage, even though they should be the exception rather than the rule. It's not the disagreeing that usually is the problem, but rather the way that you disagree. Disagreements can be the sandpaper that smooths the wood for the final finish. This is all part of making adjustments. You can imagine all the adjustments that the Wright brothers had to make on their first airplane before they got it right. And they were probably making adjustments up to their dying day. And so will we. In review, we have talked about our primary objective of glorifying God in our marriages, making them an example of marriages that worked for the millions of people whose marriages failed, to demonstrate the power of God, His word of truth, and the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit to overcome the foes and besetments that attack a marriage. We also took a look at 1 Corinthians 13 in the context of marriage to consider just how well we were fulfilling the various ingredients of love with your spouses and where possible improvements could be made. Lastly, we gave our list of 18 practical suggestions for healthy interaction and communication in our marriages. We don't claim to have covered all the rooms of the house. It's kind of like the McDonald house, you know, where you go to McDonald's and they say, this is the house that love built. Well, maybe Willie talked about the living room and the kitchen today. There's a lot of rooms we didn't talk about. And so there's a lot of things you might come up to me and say, yeah, Brother Larry, but you didn't say this. And that says my time's up. For those interested, we have marriage worksheets available for those couples that are interested in having a tool for goal setting in their marriages. They're the yellow sheets on the piano. Asking for one or going up and getting one should not be interpreted to mean that your marriage is on the rocks. It reminds me of a story of a dear brother who told me that he and his dear wife at a convention decided to split up so they could have more fellowship, and then when they got together, they can kind of double their blessings. But oftentimes, as brother and are, they jump to conclusions, like maybe some conclusions will be jumped to about my talk, and people read between the lines things I didn't say, but I'll take that chance. And one brother came up to this brother later and said, dear brother, are you having problems with your wife? I noticed you weren't sitting together at meetings. But you know, at least that brother came up and asked. Some don't. Brethren, we sincerely pray that in some way our efforts have not been in vain, but rather that some of what we have said this hour will help you to strengthen your marriages, not only today, but in the many years ahead, that indeed men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven.
Thank you, Brother Larry. I needed that. We thank our Heavenly Father for that service, and we're grateful for Larry sharing with us.
Our most kind, most loving Heavenly Father, how much we love you, and how much we adore you. And thank you for privileging us, men of low estate, knowing our frame, and granting us by grace this knowledge of precious truth and of the wonderful Spirit in action. May we internalize it more and more into our faith structure and character structure, that we may conform in the image of you walk before us and glorify your name. We ask a blessing upon our temporal provisions to follow, and bless the spirit of this convention and all the dear brethren here. But especially we ask for a blessing upon all the marriages that are striving to glorify you and work harder at loving one another in the way that you would be pleased with, that they may picture Christ in the church. Give them strength to this end, and to thee be the glory. Jesus Christ our Lord.